The poet Robert Frost, in one of his poems, spoke about the fork in the road as a traveler was traveling. The fork represented two paths that could be taken. One that was well-worn and had a clear direction, and then the other one that was less traveled. In the poem, the speaker takes the one that was less traveled. Life is full of those forks in the road, those metaphorical ones that Robert Frost was talking about. Choices that need to be made. Often we don't know or have time or the foresight to sit down and write a poem about the forks in the road that come in our life before that decision has to be made. And unfortunately, as those of us who have found ourselves at a crossroads in life, we don't know that it's a crossroad in our life until later when we look back and we realize that was a big moment in my life. That conversation, that choice to stay late at work, that slammed door, that hurtful email, that angry word, that turned wheel, that click of a button, that credit card swipe changed everything, either for good or for ill, and we didn't know we were at the crossroads in our life. One of the greatest times in our life that we get to see the maturity formed in our lives and growth as Christians is when we come to trials. Trials afford us the time to consider, how am I going to respond in this moment? Am I going to consider it joy as James tells us to, or am I going to go about it in my own way? Will we endure through the maturing process, or will we try to get out of it or complain or grow hard-hearted and resentful to the trials we face? Which path are we going to go down? The one that seeks wisdom from the Lord and from above, or the one that says, I'm going to waver and I'm going to try to seek my own wisdom and my own way out of this trial? When we come to the crossroads of life in a trial, how are we going to respond? It is either with obedient joy to the Lord or with wavering that makes us move away. In our passage this morning in verses 12 through 15, we're going to see that James looks to the end of trials. And in verses 2 through 4, he looked at the present. What is the trial doing right now in your life? It's moving you towards maturity. But now in 12 through 15, he's going to say, let's look at the future. Let's look at the end of trials and see what's happening there. He's going to give us the promises and the perspective to persevere under the trials in our trials today. And then he's going to deal with the source of temptation. As we walk through life, we have these temptations. Where do they come from? The book of James provides us with gospel wisdom for the Christian life. The letter is rooted, as we saw, in the changed identity of James. When he becomes part of the family of God, everything springs out of that change in his life. All the practicality of the book comes from a changed relationship with Jesus Christ. Gospel wisdom in James is demonstrated and commanded for us as believers. He doesn't hold back from giving commands or addressing issues that you and I, or all Christians throughout all of time, have faced since that first century. Trials of various kinds will descend upon us quickly. How are we going to go through that? Do we see them as proving the genuineness of our faith and helping mature us towards Christ, or do we seek our own way out? One of the difficulties that James addressed last week was the economic stress. Some are poor and some are rich. Both are to exalt in their position in Jesus Christ as more ultimate than where they are in the social strata. This morning, James is going to say, now I want to talk to you about the trials, the end of the trials, and the temptations that you're going to face in them. At the end of our earthly trials, the perspective is grounded in the faithful promises of God that move us towards obedience in the present trials we're facing He then is going to deal with the source of temptations, and finally the end of our temptations. So if you have your Bibles, look at verse 12, and we're going to look at the end of trials. James says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." This verse brings us to the important conclusion about the trials that we face in life. I've already mentioned that James was looking at the present. When you are in a trial right now in the present, James tells you it's working in you maturity in Christ. And you say, well, that's really nice, but where does it end? Where do we get to the finish line? And that's where he takes us now. He says, this person who perseveres all the way to the end is going to be something, he's going to receive something, and he's going to have a heart that looks and is shaped by something. So three ways. First, they're blessed. Secondly, they receive the crown of life. And thirdly, they love God. The person who endures trials all the way to the end, they're seen as blessed, they receive the crown of life, and they love God. So he begins verse 12 with this word, blessed. If you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, there's a certain section called the Beatitudes where Jesus speaks to those who are blessed, and he walks through all the different people who are blessed. And so this reminds us of that, where James says, here is somebody who is blessed. Now we need to slow down and say, what is blessed? What does it actually mean to be blessed? At a high level, it means to be rightly related to the Creator, which is what wisdom literature is. It's rightly aligning our hearts and our lives to the way that God has designed life. We walk through life the way God has designed it. That's the blessed life. One commentator notes, speaking of this verse, that when James uses the word blessed, he's using it consistently within the biblical tradition to describe the result of right relatedness of humans to God. So the person who is related rightly to God is considered blessed. It's to have our heart, our actions, our affections aligned with the design that God has given. Now, to be blessed does not always mean a production of happiness, wealth, and health, but a blessed biblical understanding of being rightly aligned with the Creator as He sees you and me. In fact, the circumstances that produce blessedness may produce agony and heartache, but it does not negate the favor of the Lord for the person who's going through that trial. Secondly, we have to understand that being blessed is sourced not in ourselves or in the world, but it's sourced in the Lord. It comes from the Lord's perspective. So when God looks and God sees and he says, this person is blessed, we need to understand that it's a divine perspective that is happening here. All of the Beatitudes we would look at and we would go, I don't really know if the world would say that person is blessed. Blessed is a person who is lowly. Well, no, the world doesn't see it like that, but from God's perspective, they are. So look at the text. Who does James say is blessed? When God looks at this person, he says blessed. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. It's the person who's in trial, and they're not trying to run away from it. They're not trying to escape from it. They're remaining steadfast. They're trusting that what the trial is doing in their life is moving them towards Christ. That's the blessed person. It's the one who is staying under the trial. Now, I can imagine that when you and I, when we go to our small groups or our Bible studies, and we share praises and prayer requests, I've been in a lot over my years, and I have yet to hear this, someone piping up to share a prayer request or a praise. You know, I just want to give praise to God. The Lord's really brought a difficult situation into our family right now, and I just want you all to know, we feel so blessed by it. It's disrupted everything in our life. We can't sleep. We can't think about anything other than this thing. And we're just learning that this is a gift from God so that we can become more dependent upon Him. And we just want to praise God with you. Haven't heard that. And yet, James says, when God looks at that person who's staying steadfast under trial, he says, that's the blessed one. And yet we have this worldly theology that has crept into our lives at times where we try to aspire to be hashtag too blessed to stress. And yet the Bible says to get out of that stress, you're removing your blessing. The divine perspective about the trials that are coming into your life is totally different than what the world tells you. In the present, it is moving you towards Christ. It is pushing you to Jesus. And in the end, you will be considered blessed because you remained steadfast under that trial rather than removing it from you. Now, I want to say this very clearly. James doesn't make light of the trial. Remember, James isn't talking out of both sides of his mouth just to say everything's okay when it's really not. No, the trial that you and I may be facing may be very much debilitating. You don't even want to get out of bed. The world's hazy. At best, I mean, there's broken relationships, and you don't know if it's ever going to be restored, whether it be with your parents, your spouse, your children. Your health is never going to be the same again. It doesn't take away the weight of the trial that you're in. But what James does is he says, I want to take that weight of that trial that you're in right now that feels as if it's going to crush you and it's all that's in your life. And he says, I want you to zoom out and I want you to see how God sees you. And when God looks at you staying steadfast under that trial, he says, that's the blessed person. It's the one who stays under, remains. Under that trial, that person is considered blessed. Why are they considered blessed? Well, he moves into the next section. He says, that person who remains steadfast, for, here's the ground, for when he has stood the test, when he has gone all the way through it, he will receive the crown of life. That's the prize for endurance. I have a little bit of good news and a little bit of bad news. I'll give you the bad news first. James doesn't tell us when the trial will end in your life. It might be this week. It might be next year. It might be 10 years from now. But it also might last you the end till the end of your life. But James just says you need to remain steadfast. However long it is, remain steadfast. That's kind of the bad news. Now, let me give you the good news. It's not going to last forever. There's coming a day when it will end, and the person who has stood, you see that this past tense, he has stood under this test, now he will receive the crown of life. That's the future reward for faithfulness and remaining steadfast. You know, growing up, when I would read this, and I would read through receiving the crown of life, I would often think of the Olympics. You know, you have a big race and three people get the award. So I would imagine we would get to heaven and there would be those who had endured massive trials in their life. You think of the martyrs who lost their life for Christ, those who have just gone through unspeakable horrors in their life and they remained faithful to the Lord and they get to the end and they would get the crown of life. But that's not what James is talking about. It's not a level up crown because they suffered in this life. The crown of life is a reward for all Christians who stay the course. All of them. All Christians who remain steadfast will have this crown. Look at the next phrase here. Which God has promised to those who love him. That's shorthand, and we'll cover those who love God in just a moment, but that's shorthand for all Christians. Christians are people who love God. They go together. So everyone who loves God, that is all Christians, will receive the crown of life as they remain steadfast under the trials. Now, this could be a literal crown that we get and then we cast before the Lord when we get to heaven, or as the phrasing would lead us to believe, what he is saying is you will receive a crown. Here's the crown: life. You get eternal life. That's the reward for remaining steadfast under the trials. It's eternal life. And here's why I think that is such a wonderful and marvelous picture, because you and I understand that when we're in a trial, it feels like it's never going to end, and it feels like death. But when you get out of it into eternity, you have the exact opposite: life forever. James gives you the big picture to persevere through the temporary various ups and downs of your life. There is hope at the end of the trial, and it is life. Now, it's here that we need to be careful that we don't fall back into a works-based perseverance. Well, if I have to persevere all the way to the end, then I've got to work to stay under this trial. Well, that's why it's important to read all the way through to the end of the verse, and then we take each of those pieces and we put them together. It's not just going through the trial. It's not just remaining faithful in the trial. Look at the end of verse 12. Which God has promised to whom? To those who love him. That's the key. How am I supposed to remain steadfast in this trial? Well, it's going into your heart and saying, what do you love most? This is how one commentator puts it. He says, our progress to the crown is expedited not by our powers of endurance, but by the depth and reality and pervasiveness of our love for God. We live by what we love. The shape of our lives is determined by the joys of our hearts. That is, the mark of the heart of those who endure is love for God. See, I want to persevere. Well, then love God more. Pursue him. Love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. See, endurance comes from what we love. We endure hardship for things that we love. Those who love God, look at the phrase. It says this, which God has promised to those who love him. It's not who loved him at one time. It's a continual action. You love God and you continue on loving God in your actions. It's not this one time punctiliar, over here I loved God so I'm good. It's, do you love God now? Will you love him tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day? Even if that trial doesn't go away, because when you love him all the way through, life is at the end of it. You see, wisdom recalibrates our hearts before it recalibrates our actions. That's why he says, endure. And you're like, I can't endure. And he says, well, there's a crown of, yeah, it's great, but I don't think I can get there. Well, do you love God? When you love God, you will persevere to the end. Whatever circumstance you and I find ourselves in today, that trial that you've been facing for the last 2 weeks or 60 years, to use Paul's language, in the light of eternity, is a light, momentary affliction that is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. And friends, some of you are under a massive weight. So think of the eternal glory that is coming. James moves us back into our present situation, and he doesn't negate that pain, that hurt, that struggle. But he says, I want you to look at this from God's perspective. As you're under that trial and you're enduring, he says, blessed. Look to the end. There's a crown of life for you. Love me, and it is yours. Continue to love God. Allow your heart to grow warm from the fires of trial rather than to be hardened. One professor says it this way: James tells us that ultimately it is how one runs the entire race of life, not just how one begins, that reveals whether one will inherit eternal life. But James knows, because he's wise, James knows that our hearts are often cold. We get into the trials and it's difficult to see eternity. It's hard to have our minds set on joy. And so we often turn to blame someone. And so James moves to that when he talks about the source of temptation. Look at verses 13 through 14. James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' Because God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." The source of temptation. Has there ever been a time in your life when you were sure you were following God? Your life seemed to be going so well. And you came up on a really big life decision. Whether it be marriage, college, job opportunities, kids, a large purchase, some other job, whatever it is. And you sought counsel from people that you trusted, parents, pastors, friends. You took the time to do your research on the pros and cons. You did months, maybe years of laboring under the poor conditions that you were in. You did weeks of saving in the situation so that you could make the next step in life. And everything seemed to be pointing in this one direction. And you felt comfortable with the decision because on top of all the things that you took in, getting wise counsel and hearing from people, you were praying at the same time, "God, I want you to lead me. I want to make the right decision in this place." And you made that decision and everything seemed to be going well. And now it's that decision years ago that has exploded in your life. It's really the source of all the angst and trouble. And the buildup of anger, suspicion, bitterness, and mistrust and animosity is just there under the surface. James wants to address that. You see, James, if you look at the text, in verse 13, he all of a sudden starts using the word tempted. And we've already seen that James likes to use wordplay to link ideas. The word for trial and temptation are the same, but they have two connotations. One can be for our good and our benefit, and one is for our detriment and our destruction. And so now he says, "I'm going to talk to you about a trial that is meant to harm you, temptation." You see, wisdom links all of life. It's not like there's a massive link between, there's not a massive gap, between temptations and trials. Because in all of our trials, we find a temptation to become angry and bitter at the one who sent the trial into our life. Trials can either strengthen us to rightly trust the Lord, respond to Him, and persevere through it. And at the exact same time, that trial can cause us to give in, cave, and sin against the Lord in disbelief. So James looks back at the source of our temptations, and he does it in two ways. He starts with where it doesn't come from, and then he's going to deal with where it does come from. Verse 13, he says, it's not from God. That temptation towards evil, to disbelieve God, to sin, never comes from God. This is a command. Verse 13, look at it. It says, "Let no one say this." Now again, we're being careful readers, as we have been all the way through up to this point. There's times when he's talking to his brothers. Look at verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brother." So he's talking to Christians. Now in verse 13, he says, "Let no one." This is a universal statement. This isn't just for Christians. This is for your neighbor. This is for anyone and everyone in this world. Don't let anyone say, when they're being tempted, "This is coming from God. This is God's fault." And it is a command. Do not do this. Before he was giving us things to do, and now wisdom says also, don't do these things. And this is a prohibition for all of humanity. God is tempting me, and James says, don't say that. It's not from him. Someone once said that to err is human, but to blame it on the divine is even more human. James starts by negating any possibility that our temptations come from God. The reality is that God never has and never will lead anyone into sin. Why is James confident of that? Look at verse 13 again. It says this: God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James roots his confidence that the temptation that you and I face and that his brothers and sisters were facing in the first century were not coming from God, rooted it in the character of God. This is who your God is. He doesn't tempt you towards evil. Maybe there's some of you who are thinking, well, what about when it says that God tested the Israelites in the wilderness? Yes, God tests us. That's why there's the word play here, where there's trials and there's tests that lead us to see what's really inside of us. Is it faith in God or is it trust in the world? But God never drives us away from him. It is not semantics. It is fundamental to understanding who God is. He doesn't tempt us with evil. And the temptation for us, when we don't allow the trials to do what they're meant to do in pushing us to God, is to start getting bitter and angry at God. Again, a quote from a commentator here. The same circumstances, which are on the one hand opportunities to go forward, are on the other hand temptations to go back. He says this. There's no need to illustrate the point, because we all know too many people who have stopped to walk with God under the pressure of trouble or tragedy. The call to endure and mature was abandoned in favor of the suggestion to give up. Every trial is also a temptation. The first temptation to avoid is the one where the rudder is turned away from the Lord and seeking help and seeking wisdom when we enter into a trial and we say, it's God's fault. God's done this. There are a number of applications from just this verse. Let me give you a few. First, theology in Scripture is always, always practical for living. Who God is changes how you and I live and move and conduct ourselves. James knows the character of God. He can't be tempted with sin. Therefore, he doesn't tempt anyone with sin. Stop blaming God for your sin. You have to know who God is so that you can live rightly. Secondly, gospel wisdom then is not based only on practical knowledge of how the world works, but in practical application of theology. See, it wasn't enough just for James to know that God can't be tempted. That's a nice theological truth. But how does that actually change how you live on the day to day? Well, it changes when you stop saying, well, God's to blame here in this situation. Theology is always profoundly practical. And third, if you and I blame God for our sin, we are attacking the very nature of God. Don't do it. You are accusing him of doing what he is absolutely incapable of doing. There's no sin in God. James is going to use the sun as an example in just a few verses where there's no variation with God. There's no shadow of change. There's no, I don't know what God's going to do in this situation. No, God doesn't change. And so therefore, he cannot tempt us to sin. He is holy and good. So let me ask you a difficult question, friends, brothers and sisters. The trials that have come into your life this week, decades ago, that you've been enduring for years, have you begun to blame God for them? Is there a twinge in your heart that says, this is really from God? we might not say it out loud because we know that's heresy. But blaming God can sound a lot like questioning. Why did he bring this person into my life? Why did he give me these parents and these siblings? Why did he make me with this personality? Why am I where I am in the world? I wish I'd been born a couple of centuries ago. Why did you bring us out into the wilderness to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? And what does the Lord say about those questions from the Israelites? Don't put me to the test. Blaming God sounds a lot like questioning his goodness. Blaming God looks like beginning to say, I trust you, Lord, but I also need some wisdom from the world. Becoming wavering. And James says, don't let that person think they're going to receive anything from God. Blaming God goes against wise living. It is not developing love for him. And it will hinder my growth and your growth. So, dear friend, whatever absolute horrendous trial you are walking through right now, know that God is not using it to push you away from him, but to draw you to trust him. Don't blame God for the temptation to sin. So if temptation to sin doesn't come from God, where does it come from? The world is going to tell you that it comes from your family history, from your experiences, from your environment, from the people around us. In other words, they're going to look for a source from without so that we become the victims of temptation. But rather, James in verse 14 says this. Look at the text. This is what the Bible says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Temptation comes from our own heart. Look again, this is a universal statement. Each person, every one of us has our own desires and lures and enticements. We don't all have the same temptations. That's why some people can do some things and other people can't, because we have different desires and temptations. But all of our sinful desires are coming right from us. The desires that pull us away from the Lord are right here within all of us. I think the idea of luring and enticing, it is a fishing term. And I think fly fishing works really well here, because it's, if you've ever fly fished, you know you have to get the right fly so that the fish are enjoy that fly at that time, in that season, in that place. And you have to get just the right one. And James says that's what your desires are like. They're always looking to bite at the sin that appeals mostly to you and to me. And unfortunately, look at the text. We're both the fish and the bait. Each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, we're the bait and we're the catch. It's right here. Cartoonist Walt Kelly said it this way: we have faced the enemy, and he is us. Or John Calvin says that our hearts are the idol factories. They're not idols of stone and wood, but they're little idols that we desire something more than we desire God, and we go after it, and they lure and entice us, following anything but the word of God. And James cuts right through it, and it stings. Because we don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to see ourselves as the source of the problem that we're in. We'll look up, we'll look around, we'll look back, we'll look forward to find the problem. But James says, let me put the mirror in front of your heart and show you where all of that sin is coming from. Pastor Kent Hughes says it this way: James could not be more explicit. The source of temptation isn't God or even the devil, but man's own sinful heart. Man is drawn away and then lured to the hook by his own lusts. He is accountable and no one else. If we're in the grip of lust, the fault is ours and ours alone. And let me just clarify very quickly, that word lust is desire. It's not just sexual sin. It's any sin that we have in our life that's desiring something that isn't the Lord. When we are in the grip of that sinful desire, the fault is ours and ours alone. Now here's a callback. If you remember all the way back to our first sermon in James, we talked about one of the problems with wisdom literature. And if you remember what one of those problems was, it's we like wisdom literature for other people. We like it for the person sitting next to us, and we're like, when do I get to give this to my kids? So dear brothers and sisters, Caleb, when you're lured and enticed, look in the mirror first. When you're in the trials and the temptations are surrounding you, it's coming from within. But we want to blame shift to anyone else. This type of blame shifting isn't new. You understand that our first parents, Adam and Eve, did the same thing. The Lord comes to Adam and says, "Did you eat of this?" No, it's the woman. And what does he do? It's the woman that you gave me, God. This is your fault. You gave me a great garden. I was lonely. I was all by myself. And you brought me this woman. And it's your fault that she did this. Eve? It's the environment that I'm in, God. It was fine, but there's a snake. He's the one who led me away. If it wasn't for the snake, we wouldn't be in this problem. And here we are, millennia later, and we do the same thing. It's not me. It's my family history. It's this person. It's the kids. It's this. Friends, James cuts right through it and says, it's your heart. Yours. How often do we look around to blame anyone and everyone else before we look in our own heart? If God didn't make me this way so curious, then I wouldn't gossip. If God didn't make me so passionate, then I wouldn't fall into this sexual sin anymore. If God didn't do this or that or give me this family history or that, instead of saying, it's my heart that needs to be changed. James says that the truth is that my desires are to blame for my temptations. Do you see how he connects loving God and my desires? If I love God supremely, I will resist these temptations. But my desires and my loves are not as strong for God because I often blame him for leading me into sin. In other words, this is important. My heart is not as pure as I think it is, nor is yours. My desires are deceitful and wicked. And the first person that gets deceived by my heart is me. The first person that gets deceived by your heart is you. We know it's not a good idea to sin. We know it's not a good idea to lie. Let me just give you a silly illustration. Children lie to avoid trouble. Did you make your bed? Yes. Well, no, you didn't. Well, I didn't want to look like I was irresponsible, and I wanted to go out and play. We lie to protect ourselves. We think it's good, but it's not. The same thing goes for teenagers and for us as adults. We know sin isn't good, but our own hearts are deceitful and says, no, this is the right way. Now that we've found the right source of our temptations, James says, I want us to walk down this road to find where this leads us. See, wisdom literature is so wonderful. If you go to the Proverbs, he always takes you to the end, right? When you think of the adulterous woman, son, I saw this adulterous woman, and this guy went after her. Let me tell you the end of him. He goes down to the pit of Sheol. Son, I want you to see this lazy person. I want you to see where it leads. It leads to this end. Everything's broken down, and he has nothing. James says, I want you to see what happens when you follow your heart. Because the world tells you your heart's good, follow your heart, everything desire that you have, give it full vent. Whatever you have in your heart, just follow it. And James says, I want to tell you where that goes. And the way that he does this is he gives us the life cycle of sin. And again, when you look at this, this is everyone. This is a universal statement. This is true for us in America. It's true for those in Peru. It's true of those in New Zealand. It's true for everyone in this globe. Our hearts, when we follow it, lead us into sin. And then he says, here's the life cycle. Look at verse 15. The end of temptation. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. There's the life cycle. You sin, it grows up, you die. The frightening thing here in James, frightening, he presents it in the same way that we would with having a baby. The thing about having a baby is that it's natural, you don't have to do anything. Once you've conceived, the baby comes. And he grows up. Once sin shows up in your life, you don't have to do anything. It's just going to take its course until you die. It's natural. It's there. When you and I, when the world follows its heart, James says, it leads right into destruction. It ends with death. It's natural for sin to lead us that way. By allowing the cravings of our heart to win and live in our sin, it ends in death always. James has bookended this little section here with life and with death, right? Those who remain steadfast, crown of life. Those who just follow their hearts, death. How do I know where I'm at? Well, he puts it right in the middle. Do you love God? And the reality is that it's the gospel that changes your heart to love him and follow him. The absolute reversal, the way that you can stop the cycle where it would lead into death, is for the gospel to come in and change a heart, to change desires away from sin toward the Lord. And here's how the gospel speaks right into here. Where there was blame for our sin, Jesus steps in and says, I'll take it. Jesus takes the blame. When you and I look around and we say, well, it's this person, it's that person, it's this person, and it's none of them, it's us, Jesus steps in and says, no, I'll take your blame for you. So I can look and say, Jesus did it. He says, I'll take it. Even though he didn't sin at all. And he goes to the cross and he dies. Why would Jesus die? He didn't have sin, but when he takes my sin, when he takes your sin, the end result is death. So Jesus doesn't die a death for himself. He dies a substitutionary death for you and for me so that we can then have the crown of life. Jesus wears a crown of thorns representing the curse that came about from our first parents' sin. Jesus is crowned with that and dies so that you and I can be crowned with life. What good news. The trials of our life, yes, even that big one, are meant to move you toward the Lord who bore all the weight of your sin and my sin. It is meant to move us towards him in trust and to break the cycle of sin because we love him and he has done the work on the cross. The natural path leads to destruction. And the path lies in where your heart's loves are. The path to the crown of life is to love God, repent, and obey Him. So I implore you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, even in the midst of the trials. Three final gospel observations as our band comes forward. The first is this: a heart transformed by the gospel, evidenced in growing love for God, is what gives believers the strength to endure to the end. We don't have the strength on our own to endure, but the gospel changes our hearts, love, and we endure. Secondly, the gospel reveals that God is good and pure in all that He does. God has done the good work. Trust Him. Third and finally, our sinfulness is deeper and darker than we often realize. This is what makes the gospel so good. The gospel is stronger and brighter than we often understand, isn't it? Because He saved us from the pit of despair. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for James. God, even though he shows us a hard truth that our sins are rooted in our sinful hearts, we see a greater truth that triumphs over our sinful hearts in the gospel. We thank You for Jesus, who conquered our sin by dying on the cross, rising again, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we pray that You would come quickly to put all things right. Amen.